Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 247.
Have you ever played a new game? This is true when we're children, but this can happen also when we're adults. Someone shows us a new game, and it's exciting. We can't wait to play again. We dream about it. We strategize how we can play the game better next time. The more we play, the better we get, and sometimes the excitement seems to continue. But eventually, the more we play, the sense of exciting newness dissipates, and we are moving ever closer to familiar, dispassionate repetition. We get bored. The same is true in the Christian life. We become bored by the repetitious acts of the church week, and we go through the motions of daily rituals like Bible reading and prayer. This isn't just true of the Christian life. This can be true of all aspects of life. Christiane and her party are now at the place of maturity and are being shepherded through by those who have wisdom of such things and who warn them against complacency. So how do Christians continue to keep their Christian life fresh? What are some of the great dangers that can derail Christian life? What are some worries that Christians have? And which is more important to focus on, our Christian life or our real life? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. As always, Rob is with me again, Rob McKenzie. He's a elder with me serving at Westminster OPC. How's it going, Rob?
It's going good. I'm here again.
You are here. This is getting a little too familiar again.
I know. I know.
I don't know if I'm going to remember how to do the tech stuff.
That's not good. Yeah, boy, I hope that doesn't happen because eventually we'll be back, maybe by next Wednesday.
Maybe by next, okay.
Yeah, but this time I was up here with Ryan Noah. That we were talking about books that the Reform Forum will be coming out with in the next year or so and talking about the books that we already have and definitely want to be progressing with our publishing arm of the Reform Forum.
Are you going to tease anything for us, or would that get you into lots of trouble?
You'd probably get me in a lot of trouble, but I'll do it anyway.
You better not.
So in the next few months, probably within the next 6 months, we'll be having a book on regeneration coming out and a book on Van Til's understanding of ethics, his philosophy of teaching ethics. There's a lot of things happening.
Yes. Huh?
I mean, those are a little more confirmed. Lane Tipton's going to be putting out a couple good books with us. So it's fun. It's exciting to be at the beginning of a publishing company as it really kind of takes off.
And so Reform Forum is now a publishing company.
They have a publishing arm.
Yes. Yes, they do.
Reform Forum is first and foremost an educational
institution.
We have classes. We want the books to always reflect what we're teaching in our classes. And if you haven't been to Reform Forum in a while, check out the classes that we have.
At Reformed Academy.
At the Reformed Academy. So we're just looking, how do we meet the needs of our audience, the church? How do we meet the needs of people who want to really dig into theology? And the classes are the best way that we come across. Of course, our podcasts are also a foundational. Christ the Center is the foundational.
Yeah, there
podcast,
you go.
And,
that's it.
And then they absorbed us, like
absorbed like us, like the Borg.
That's right.
And we were assimilated.
Yeah. So it was several podcasts. But it's just really it's all about helping the people of God have a deeper and deeper understanding of the Christian life and theology and what it means to us to actually understand the deep things of God.
So is that in order to be able to live the Christian life or in order to live the real life?
How could you make a distinction between the two?
Well, I'm just trying to go off of what you just
pastor.
What you just said. in your opening, which kind of, I was, wait, I wasn't listening. But I heard you say, what's the something about the distinction, or how do we focus on a Christian life or our real life? So explain to our listeners what you mean.
I don't know. I think we do this with all areas of our lives, that there's, you know, we talk about it, our family life. Well, okay, family life. So we're immediately segmenting that from other areas of our life. We talk about our church life. That's a common phrase to use as our church life. We naturally, as humans, I think we put things into sections of our lives. And what we have to remember is that, and what Bunyan is trying to teach us, is that every area of our life is kind of dominated, or should be dominated by Christ, and should be dominated by the kingdom. So we aren't Christians on Sundays. We're Christians all the time. And so our families should be affected by our commitment to Christ. And everything that we do in our life should be committed to Christ. But I think that it's natural for people to kind of look at their lives in kind of a Descartes mentalized, I can't say the word, Descartes. Wow, I can't say
you
that
can't
word.
Say that word. Departmentalization.
Yes, thank you. Yes, that's yes, it. Yes, wow, yes. Boy.
So, but the reality is that, I mean, obviously, if you're thinking about these terms, the Christian life is our life, and within the Christian life, we have a family, we have a workplace, we have a church, and that there are various aspects of our lives that must be characterized by the Christian life because we're Christians,
right? Yeah. So, as a family. With the family life, I'm a Christian who is going to, in my case, be a husband.
Right.
And how do I do that biblically? How do I do that to the glory of God? Because that's Westminster Confession of Faith. It's going to tell us we do all things to the glory of God. And the same thing with work. We are a Christian who has a job. How do I, as a Christian, function in the workplace to bring glorification to God? And that is becoming harder and harder now, it seems, as the world kind of pushes their own set of morality on us, pushing out the morality of God. It's going to be harder for people to be in a secular workplace, especially where they're going to have to, now we have to use different pronouns that don't matter to people, that don't mean, that they aren't the real pronouns of what people should be using. And it's really confusing. And yet now it's going to be, unless you do this, unless you capitulate to the world, and no matter what it is, set of morals, that you cannot participate in that workplace or in this community, or it's just becoming harder and harder.
Yeah, the challenges that are coming to us, it's not as though other Christians in past years haven't had to have haven't had challenges, but there are new challenges that we are having to navigate. That well, thankfully there are lots of good Christians out there who have been given us. Or have given us help in that, but it doesn't change the angst that goes into living the life of the Christian under difficult circumstances, or just hard to navigate in the sense of I'm not quite sure how to respond to this particular situation, and hopefully we can get help with that.
Right, and what got me thinking on that for today's lesson is from Bunyan was that. Christiana and the boys and their wives and this they keep gathering people with them. They're going up into the mountains, and they're going to be taught by the shepherds. And Bunyan, in his stories, part one and part two, uses this experience in the shepherds to show us a place where Christians come when they become more mature now, and living the Christian life, you know, a lot of difficulties are behind them, and so they can handle a lot more. And now the shepherds warn against kind of a complacency, where it's what they're, especially with Christian, they looked across and they could see the mountain of error, and so false doctrine, and moving away from the truth that you know is something that even. With maturity as Christians, this is one of the big dangers, is actually coming to the place where you know, you've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, and now you're starting to rethink some of your theology and you wind up in error. You can see this happen with people who have been in the church for a long time, and all of a sudden they're in a cult. Well, how in the world did that happen? Well, there was a certain complacency that came in with Christianity. Now we can maybe in that example we're talking about somebody who wasn't converted, but we can also see people that you know, and we know how we all feel that, where we've talked about this before. Bunyan talks about this a lot, so this is one reason why we talk about it a lot in the series that we're doing, where, you know, you go to church, you come home, you pray, you know, you read your Bible, but you listen to the sermon and everything just becomes white noise. And the shepherds are trying to tell the people that come up in the story that, you know, watch out for error. Don't fall asleep. Mm-hmm. And that's something we'll talk about next week. Don't veer off the path. Don't be pulled away. And you can see that by the people that they meet, like the deceivers. The shepherds, especially with Christian, talked about that there's many deceivers that are out there, and they will come and they will try to lead you away.
Well, how does that come about in the section we're reading now? Because as I'm looking at it, they're with the shepherds. We're in the Delectable Mountains now, right? And they go to Mount Marvel. Mm-hmm. They go to Mount Innocent. They meet Godly Man. They go to Mount Charity. So how does what you just said come to play in what we're reading in?
Well, a lot of it actually does have to go back to Christian and what he was showing, what they were showing Christian. Mm-hmm. But it's the same place with the same shepherds. Mm-hmm. And what they ended up, well, an example that they give is they see this man, and this is what made me kind of think of it, was that one man was prejudice and the other man was ill will. And so they look and they see this man and what really matters is that these two people who are not pilgrims, not Christians, are continually throwing dirt. There's a man clothed in white. Mm-hmm. And they're continually throwing dirt on him. Now the dirt doesn't stick, but it's the fact that you have prejudice, mm-hmm. and ill will attacking.
Right. Continually casting dirt. Right. That's the language he uses.
And what I keep hearing in our society now is this, you aren't capitulating to the way we believe society should be, you're prejudice. Mm-hmm. Or you have ill will toward people.
Right. Or you're a phobe of some sort. Right.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Exactly.
I mean, you hate something. And if you don't agree with us on this particular area, it's not that you can disagree, but if you disagree, you hate us.
Right.
So there's civil discourse, or what, mm-hmm. at least historically has been a part of the American project of free speech, mm-hmm. is being questioned as a good, a societal good. These days. And so the marketplace of ideas is becoming something that's being questioned. No, we don't necessarily need a variety of ideas out there. We need one, and it's like a totalitarianism, but with regard to ideas.
Right. Yeah. And it's with these two men where they were continually mm-hmm. throwing the dirt, the enemy of our souls doesn't stop.
Yeah, yeah. It's not as though Bunyan has what we're referring to in mind here, but
no, right.
But there's always things that come against the Christian, no matter mm-hmm. the scenario, and the way that so throughout the Delectable Mountains, there's a scene that's shown, and then there's what does this mean, mm-hmm. and so prejudice and ill will continually casting dirt upon this man. Now behold the dirt whatsoever they cast at him. Would at little time fall off, and his garment would look as clear as if no dirt had been there thereat. And then said the pilgrims, "What means this?" And the shepherds answered, "This man is named Godly Man, and the garment is to show the innocency of his life. Now those that throw dirt at him are such as hate his well-being, but as you see, the dirt will not stick upon his clothes. So it shall be with him that liveth truly innocently in the world. Whoever they be that would make such men dirty, they labor all in vain. For God, by that a little time is spent, will cause that their innocence shall break forth as the light, and their righteousness as the noonday." And I think what you have here is in this language of innocency isn't so much that there's, you know, sinlessness, but a life of desiring and living for Christ in such a way that the life is a really truly Christian life. Doesn't mean there's lack of sin or anything like that, but when sin happens, it's repented of. So it's a righteous Christian life that one a Christian is called to. But there's always these people, there's always others, enemies of God who just really dislike Christianity, dislike that are throwing things, trying to dirty and sully the person. And the person takes it. It doesn't stick to the person eternally or anything of that nature. It doesn't cause this person, because those things don't do that to Christians. They can't cause us to do heinous things. They can't cause us to become dirty or sullied or anything of that nature. And in the end, what you see here is that the righteousness will appear. And you get the sense of what our catechism talks about with being, you know, openly and fully acknowledged, that justification that we have, the righteousness that we have in Christ, that in that final day, that language of by that a little time is spent will cause that their innocence shall break forth as the light and their righteousness as the noonday. There's a sense that no matter what is thrown, even though the world might look upon them and say, we don't like you, we think you're foolish, we actually think that you are the ugly one, you are the dirty one, that brightness, the light of God, will actually shine forth in the end and will be seen.
What are we told about the accuser of the brethren, that Satan, the enemy of our souls, does accuse constantly? And even though he knows that the people of God have been redeemed by Christ, he knows that, but he still accuses and still attacks and still accuses. And so we will always have that until Christ returns, until the second coming and the final judgment. We have an accuser, and the people of this world that are not Christ are under a delusion. And so we might even look at some of the attacks that come against us and think, wait a minute, that's ridiculous. That doesn't even make sense. But it's still going to come. Mm-hmm. And it's easy for us as Christians to want to, that we get tired of it and we want to just close ourselves off and not have anything to do with the world. But we've been called to be lights and salt in a place that needs, you know, the light. It's darkness. Yeah. And so that's a hard, like, kind of what you were saying about how, you know, it doesn't stick that, we still sin. We will sin and in this life. But we're also told that we are called in the righteousness of Christ, mm-hmm. that we stand before the throne of God in white. Mm-hmm. That is a true reality for us. And so all these accusations that come against us, no matter how false they might be, like you were saying, eternally, we're redeemed. Right. Eventually, yep. we come to the place where we don't sin anymore, and the age to come becomes the reality that we live in.
Yeah, I mean, the reality, of course, is that the essential nature of the Christian life is a life of the cross. We know that, and we use that language a lot, right? But that consists of a life of suffering. It consists of a life of being oppressed. It consists of a life of persecution, and that's going to be to all forms of various degrees. And as we've been going over in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of that, and on Sundays, that's where we're at in the ministry at Westminster currently. And the way I've been explicating preaching on the Beatitudes and seeing the first four Beatitudes as matching up with verses 10 through 12, and the Beatitudes as a whole being identifying life as in the kingdom of heaven, mm-hmm. right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and verse 3 and repeated in verse 10. And seeing that this is essentially definitional for the Christian life. The Christian is blessed, definitional. Mm-hmm. Christian is blessed. And you are poor in spirit, you are mourners, you are meek, you are hunger and thirsting after righteousness, right? And all of these wonderful blessings of the kingdom of heaven, being comforted, inheriting the earth, and being satisfied with God are set before you. And how do we respond as Christians, as those who are blessed? How are we to respond to the persecution and to all the utter or all the kinds of evil that are uttered against you falsely on the account of Christ? Well, we rejoice and we're glad and we're merciful to those who do wrong things to us. We're pure in heart. We're peacemakers. We shine as the light of the world. We act as the salt of the earth. We're different, because if we're not different, then we've lost our taste, and then how do we get it back, right? So I'm just sort of repeating sort of things out of the Beatitudes, yeah. And what I see as Jesus.
Well, it's kingdom living.
Yeah, it's kingdom living.
And we're in the kingdom now.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Contra to our brethren in the dispensational right. world. And Rob, just to repeat, is it the fact that dispensationalists do not think the Sermon on the Mount applies to Christians in this life now, or is that a form of one aspect of dispensation, or classic dispensationalism and progressive
it's a little more classic dispensationalism.
Okay.
Progressives would say that it applies to us. Even classic dispensationalists would say, well, we can learn things from the Sermon on the Mount. It's not like we don't learn from them. But yeah, that happens in the future millennial kingdom, which is why they would say that it's not for us.
It wasn't written to us.
Yeah, but just like we can learn things from Leviticus that was written specifically to the nation of Israel and how they conduct their sacrifices, how they live, mm-hmm. and that we learn a lot about God through those things, but it wasn't specifically written to us is what
they would say. Okay. I'd still say Leviticus was written
to
us.
I would as well.
That's off
you can
subject.
See, but you can curious. See how it's a little more applicable when they're looking back at what Israelites are supposed to wear under the Mosaic Covenant.
But that's how they'd say, this isn't for Christians now right. because we're not in the millennium. But it's for Christians in the millennium, right?
Correct. Yeah, this is how Christians will live in the millennium. But a lot of progressives would say no.
I mean, okay, so in the midst of the millennium, there's going to be a lot of mourning?
Yeah, I don't know how that works.
Sorry, this really gets me off subject. So many questions.
Go back and listen to all those who are more interested in this. Go back and listen to our dispensational series.
Yes, yes, yes. My apologies.
Since I'm the one that usually brings us into rabbit trails, but this time bothers.
I brought it there because I am going through the Sermon right. on the Mount, and there are in commentaries comment on a dispensationalist understanding of this and yeah. how it's understood. And I just wanted to just verify a couple of items there.
Right. I mean, you will find, I mean, I demonstrate a little bit of this in the book and about when talking about the kingdom and mm-hmm. how like C.S. Schofield and even Charles Ryrie and those groups of dispensationalists looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this is the teaching of our Lord and we can learn things from mm-hmm. it. But when it's not for us, it would have been for the people of Israel had they accepted Christ, but they rejected Christ. So now it comes into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And I agree with you. It's why is there all this mourning and mm-hmm. why is, and the answer is, well, there's still sin. There still are people that reject Christ in the millennial kingdom. There's still people that,
gotcha.
That have to mm-hmm. give sacrifices for their sin and are executed. So we have times of mourning. We have times of sorrow, even in the millennial kingdom, because we haven't reached the.
I don't like how you use the word we. When you say that,
I'm speaking as a dispensationalist.
Yes, that throws me off though. Like, Rob, what? What are you saying, Rob? Anyhow, sorry, I got us off subject there. But I think if I can remember where I was,
right. Well, I think the point you're bringing up is the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is something for us as Christians today, and how we're supposed to react.
Yes. To what's happening.
To everything that happens
right,
in the world.
What happens to us in the world. And right. and I think that, right, the reviling stuff, Jesus responds, and James does this as well. We like often read James 1:1 and we're like, yeah. because of the persecutions, have joy in everything. And Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. James is just applying what Jesus says in a lot of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not easy. It's hard.
And those people that pit themselves up against Christianity or Christians, first of all, they're pitting themselves against Christ. When Jesus struck Paul down, Saul, on the road, mm-hmm. he's, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah, absolutely.
And yet he'd been delivering men, women, and children to their death mm-hmm. who were in the church. Not Jesus.
Right.
He didn't, but why are you persecuting me? So every persecution that comes against us is against Christ. And we, you know, who better to have on our side that is not only advocating for us, but is actually personally taking on the offense? The just judge of the universe who will stand someday judging these people, mm-hmm. that unless individually they repent and believe,
right,
as Paul did, for those who do not, mm-hmm. they will stand there as defeated enemies. You know, so how do we react? Well, Sermon on the Mount is a good way. We mourn for this world. Mm-hmm. We have sorrow for this world, but we're also commanded to pray for our enemies, for those who persecute you. Pray for them
and love them.
Love them.
Love your enemies. that's what Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, well, yeah. We haven't gotten there yet. So
No. I don't know when we'll get there, but yeah. So let's get back to
the book
that we're dealing with.
One of the interesting thing that I did want to bring up, one thing that Bunyan is talking about. He's talking about, and it's in the same kind of section, but he talks about the Ethiopian can't change his skin. Mm-hmm. And it's like somebody reading that today might think, oh my goodness.
Yeah. I mean,
what a racist.
Right. Well, you read straight through it. I'm going to do that just now. Yeah. And an immediate thought is, oh goodness. He's a product of his time. Yeah. You know, he's thinking of people that he would have thought of coming out of Africa as savages or something like that. That's what you immediately think of. Right.
Right. Slave trade is really starting to pick up speed, mm-hmm. here.
So the text says here, they had them also to a place where they saw one fool and one wantwit washing of an Ethiopian with intention to make him white. But the more they washed him, the blacker he was. They then asked the shepherds what that should mean. So they told them, saying, thus shall it be with the vile person. All means used to get such and one a good name shall in conclusion tend but to make him more abominable. Thus it was with the Pharisees, and so shall it be with all hypocrites. And so, you know, you read that and you think he's referring to a particular person, or maybe the Ethiopian eunuch as you first read it, and you say, wow, that sounds very strange to me. But if you are more biblically literate... and remember other portions of God's word, right, which I didn't at first, and Rob had to point me in the right direction, thankfully. He reminded me of Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And so what's Bunyan getting at?
First of all, this is Bunyan pulling out of Scripture.
Yes.
This is not Bunyan being a racist.
Right, right, right.
And you know, look at these you know, slaves over here, they're black, I'm going to use them as an example. No, it's him going to Jeremiah saying, this is the example that we're given, and so I'm going to use this as an allegory. And that's how Bunyan uses Scripture throughout both books. I think we found one spot in the second book that he actually, maybe two, where he actually has a reference, even in the footnotes, that he had a reference. And or he says it, I don't know, I think it's a footnotes, but usually he just takes phrases from Scripture and puts them right into the story. Either he puts them on the lips of his of the speakers in the book, or the example that's given. Such as this, he looks over and he sees these two guys, and they're trying to wash off the skin color from this Ethiopian to make it white. But that's just from Jeremiah, and mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit is using that to, not because the Holy Spirit is racist, but because it is just using a visual tool, mm-hmm. to help us understand what he means. That you can't, none of us can change our skin,
right? No. Right, right. We see that when it moves from the Ethiopian in Jeremiah 23 or 13:23 to the leopard,
right?
Right. It's. I mean, I can't change my skin color. You can't change yours. An Ethiopian can't change his. And a Native American can't change his.
Right.
Someone from China.
This is how God has created
us. That's all we need to make sure that we're getting at.
Right. And it's, of course, the point that is trying to be made here is that, that hypocrites and Pharisees, they're acting out of who they are. Mm-hmm. And unless they repent and believe, unless they have their actual nature changed, unless all of us have our actual nature changed, we will continue to be enemies of God.
Yeah. A hypocrite can't change his hypocriteness, whatever, right? A Pharisee can't change his Pharisaicalness. Right. It's got to be the Holy Spirit that makes that change.
Right.
It's got to be a change from within, a change of heart. That's all you're saying.
Through the outside work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that's all Bunyan's trying to say here. But I did want to bring it up because mm-hmm.
Read through it, it can get confusing.
I read a lot of articles that were actually written about the story,
or about
both stories, and mm-hmm. about how horrible Bunyan was and what a racist he was and everything.
Really?
Yeah. And so it's like, okay, well, I mean, these kind of articles are coming out more and more now because mm-hmm. of the society that we live in, and not just the racism, but you know that he's just misogynist and hates women and all this. And it's like, oh my goodness, you know, why can't you try to understand? That is when we come to the time that he lived in. And that needs to have some bearing on how we understand his writing. But the shepherds here are taking them around, and they take them to a palace. They take them up on the mountain. They did this with Christian as well. And Christian, when he was there and hopeful, they were so afraid of coming into the presence of the Lord. Because here they're getting closer and closer to the celestial city and the land of Beulah. And so at one point, the shepherds had Christian looking through a telescope to try to see the gates.
That's right, yeah.
And it's not that he couldn't see them, but it's not that he wasn't physically able to, but he was shaking so much out of fear that he couldn't hold the telescope steady. Mm-hmm. And so he couldn't see the gates. And there's just a big contrast with Christiana and all the, you know, the thousands of people with her now. And they just go from, they're much more observant. Bunyan really presents them in a more mature state than he did with Christian, which I don't think he's trying to say that Christian wasn't as mature. It's just Christian, the way that he reacted to the things that the shepherds were showing him was one of fear, because Christian always kind of had a trouble of remembering where he came from. Christiana, we don't see that as much. We see a much more confident and mature Christian with her and kind of everybody. Now, it might be because they have great heart.
They do have great heart, and they have a large amount of people with them.
Right.
I mean, they have Old Honest with them too. That great heart is there especially, but
right. there's ready to halt. And
yeah, there's a yeah. lot with them and maybe the fellowship, fellowship of something, but the fellowship that they have in the community can aid in one's journey, right? Where Christian was mostly by himself, although he had Faithful with him for a bit. And who was it afterward? Hopeful, was it?
Hopeful
after that. But here he has, or here Christiana and...
Well, she has her children,
her sons, wives. And there's just...
Seems like there's some children.
And grandkids, likely. Yeah. That's what it sounds like as well.
Well, we know that Mercy is pregnant at this time, which we're going to get to in a minute.
Oh, we are?
Yeah.
Okay.
But first, yeah, we do learn that she's pregnant because they end up going to a palace, and that's where we learn that. But before we get there, they pass by this hill with a door in it, and that, if you remember from the first book, Christian also saw this hill with this door, and he saw people being carried and thrown in through the door. And Mercy asks, what is this, as Christian had? And the shepherds say, this is the door to hell. Mm-hmm. And but Mercy wants
a peek.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
It is interesting. I think for some, there's a, what's happening in there?
Yeah.
There's a not a great curiosity about it. What do you think it is for her?
Well, I think that Mercy has always been someone that has been cared for the poor, cared for the dying, she herself is someone that is lowly of state. Mm-hmm. That's where, when she was in the Valley of Humiliation, she loved it. That was her happy place, to be in the Valley mm-hmm. of Humiliation. Whereas most people don't like to be humbled. But she is always kind of a humble person. And I think that it is her caring attitude that makes her want to take a peek mm-hmm. into the door that leads to hell. That she, her desire to care for people is what draws her to it, based on her character throughout the book.
Hmm. Yeah, it's an interesting section. I'm not actually sure what to do with it completely. He uses the language of hearken, which always throws me off, but because it says, then they went to the door and it was in the side of a hill and they opened it and bid Mercy hearken a while. So she hearkened and heard one saying, cursed be my father for holding of my feet back from the way of peace and life. And another said, oh, that I had been torn in pieces before I had to save my life, lost my soul. And another said, if I were to live again, how would I deny myself rather than come to this place? So she's hearing things from hell.
Right.
That's what it sounds like. Then there was, as if the very earth had groaned and quaked under the feet of this young woman for fear. So she looked white and came trembling away, saying, blessed be he and she that is delivered from this place. So it goes right back to the Beatitudes, blessed.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, a very simple word, but God's favor is upon those who are saved from that place. So, and that's about all it tells us. I'm not exactly sure why she wanted this, but yeah.
Well, Bunyan, of course, wants us to see into this door. He wants to hear the reactions.
He wants us to hear. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So this was the mechanism
for to do that.
It's interesting that he chose Mercy mm-hmm. and not Christiana. Because for the longest time, Christiana pretty much did everything. It was mm-hmm. always, she was the leader. She was the one. She's kind of faded a little bit in the last couple chapters with when they go to destroy Giant Despair mm-hmm. in the castle and now that they're with the shepherds.
Well, there's so many other characters. You know?
Yeah, they keep picking up people.
Right.
But so Mercy going there, I do think it has to do with her lowly attitude, her humble nature mm-hmm. that she goes not out of any morbidity, but mm-hmm. just because she has a tenderness for people. And of course she walks away saying, you know, blessed are those who don't go to this place.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry to say, but maybe it's just because of my mind, but it just, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Yeah.
It's I don't know, interesting.
It is. And I think that today, do you think that within Christianity today, and I even more, you know, maybe reformed circles, that we've gone away from the teaching of hell as something that, I mean, you know, we look back, we think about the Puritans and that, and it's like, they were always teaching about hell, which of course wasn't true, but there was more of an emphasis than there is today.
Yeah. I don't know. Cause I don't know everyone's preaching. I don't shy away from it. I mean, I can only really speak for myself, but I don't explicate hell in the sense of try to explain what it's like, except for what we're given, the gnashing and of teeth and so on. And, you know, that it's this horrible, awful place that we don't want to go to. I mean that I know there's more than that, and I would do more than that if the text required it, but, I just bring it up as
obviously you're not listening to every pastor.
Right. I don't know. I mean, I know there's, I mean, Ted Donnelly has a great book. Edward Donnelly has a great book on heaven and hell. Mm-hmm. And I think that was, I can't remember, but I think it's published by Banner or Crown and Covenant. But anyway, and it teaches on what heaven is and it teaches on what hell is. And it's a very helpful little mm-hmm. book. Beyond that, I'm not sure what kind of description we'd be wanting to make of it, other than what I wouldn't want to go, you know, Jonathan Edwards, right. Jonathan Edwards in his description, you know, we're like a spider dangling over it. You don't see that kind of thing happening much anymore. Right.
We're standing on the spider's web.
Right, right. Sinners in the hands of an angry God.
And
right.
The flames of hell are licking at the. It's a great image.
Yeah, it's a great image. But and that might be out there in some circles. And that kind of, you know, what has been branded, you know, fire and brimstone kind of preaching. Right.
Well, that's Puritans have the reputation for that.
Right, right,
and,
right.
And there are several. I mean, you look at the Puritan works and you'll find treatises on hell.
Sure.
And I mean, I think it's appropriate. I mean, we talk about, you know, Jesus and his teaching. Well, he taught more on hell than he did on heaven.
Yeah.
Within his teachings. Now, he taught more on the nature of God, mm-hmm. and salvation than anything else. But still, he did have a lot to say about hell.
Well, he did. But, I mean, it's not as though we have a lot of information about hell that makes us say this is exactly what it's going to be like. To be in hell,
right.
Or
and
something of that nature.
I'm not talking about necessarily doing a visitor's guide to hell.
well, that's good.
Well, that'd be an interesting book.
A virtual tour.
A virtual tour. Yeah, I don't want a virtual tour of hell. That would not be
no,
good.
No, no, no.
I'm talking about just the reality of those who are living today need to repent of their sin and turn to Christ, or they will spend eternity in hell.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's there. I think that is in modern day Reformed teaching. I don't think that's, to my knowledge, that's not neglected.
Okay.
But it's likely neglected in many other contexts. But I mean, that's just the only reason I say it is because I know that Reformed confessional churches do the best they can to stick to the scripture, stick to the text when they're preaching and explicate and open up the text.
I agree with that, yeah.
And if they're doing that, which is what we confess we want to do, then you're going to get a teaching on hell. So, I mean, and it's not going to be foolishness that says hell doesn't exist. It's not going to, because that's contrary to the scriptures.
It would be foolishness to say that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It would be absolute foolishness to say there is no hell. I mean, and become universalists. I mean, if there is no hell, you're universalist. I mean, it's just.
Right. Well, or you're annihilationist.
Or annihilationist, yeah. But.
Well, I think it's so. The party here, you know, they've been given these lessons.
Moving along.
It's interesting. Well, but the party is moving along, and they actually end up in a palace, which is someplace that I don't think they talked about in part one. Christian Hopeful did not end up going to this palace, but it shows up here, and another strange thing happens again with Mercy. It's interesting that Mercy has come to the forefront here.
Yeah.
And she there's a mirror, a looking glass, and she is just obsessed with this looking glass and this mirror. And she now this is where we find out that she's pregnant.
Mm-hmm. She is a young and breeding woman.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I came across. I'm like, huh?
I wasn't going to mention that part. But
No. You got to. I mean, there's awkwardness to the way that he describes women sometimes, right?
Know.
But Mercy, being a young and breeding woman,
right.
It's just not something. Not the way that we talk about today.
It's not. Well, but also, when he says breeding, he means pregnant.
Yes.
So
yes.
It's not like it's like, oh, that woman over there, you should marry her. She's a breeding woman. You know, like no.
Yeah,
she is just.
I get it. I get it.
She is great with child.
She is with child. Yeah.
Bun in the oven. Would that be better? Is that what you're looking for?
I'm not looking for anything. I'm just saying the language that he used was very awkward to my ears, and it just made me like, okay. So I had to say it out loud.
So she wants this mirror, and this is really. Again, Mercy is doing things that her requests are you wouldn't think that she wouldn't have had this boldness at the beginning of the story. She definitely would not have had this boldness.
She's now a married woman.
Okay. Sarah is upstairs. We're going to have a little talk with her about that comment. So she just kind of announces that unless she is given this mirror, that she believes she'll miscarry because her desire for this mirror is so great. And they go, I mean, you know, they go and ask about this mirror because they're so worried about Mercy. But I mean, is her Is she righteous to ask for something like this? I mean, she's in someone's house, and she demands this mirror.
Well, that's a weird question to me, just in and of itself. Is she righteous in asking for this? It's odd, and I want to know what's going on. Like, why does she want this looking glass?
Right.
Why is she desiring it? What is Bunyan trying to communicate in this desire? And it says here that now the glass was one of a thousand. It would present a man one way with his own feature exactly, and turn it but another way, and it would show one the very face and similitude of the Prince of Pilgrims himself. So there's more going on than it being a mirror on the wall. So, I mean, it sounds like it's something like the Word of God, if it's not the Word of God, which is a strange thing in and of itself, because it's a mirror on the wall. But that reflects who you are then, right? It shows you who you are, knowledge of oneself, maybe. I don't know. What do you think is going on here?
I think he's taking this from... Now we look through a mirror darkly, but then face to face.
Okay, because he references James 1:23 as well,
right?
Meaning and saying it was the Word of God,
right?
Yeah.
Well, I think that's what I think that's what that we look through mirror darkly. Now that's what that's talking about as well. That we see Christ in the Word, but it's still we're not with Him physically. We're not there with Him.
Yep.
But someday we will be, and so this mirror is showing. Revealing Christ to Mercy or anyone. See, that's the thing. This is one of a thousand. And that doesn't mean a literal thousand, by the way. Just gotta throw that out there. There are plenty of mirrors to go around, because we find out that they do give her the mirror, and they give a mirror to everybody. Everybody gets a mirror. And many other all the women are given mirrors, for one thing, and the men are given. And, well, it says they give them all good gifts. Mm-hmm. So there's many things that are given to everyone that are not talked about.
Right.
The men are actually given accommodations, awards for their valiant fight against Giant Despair and the destruction of Doubting Castle, which is interesting that this is all happening. This is an odd place that they've come to that is giving them all these gifts and giving them awards. And again, it's the maturity in the Christian life when you come to the place where you are actually recognized for your maturity in Christ, for what you've accomplished throughout your life, that you have this good reputation that all Christians should strive for within the church, that when someone new comes to the Christian faith, and they say, well, we want to learn about the things of God. We need to be discipled, or this person needs to be discipled. You're the person that they're going to say, you know what? Can you disciple this person? Mm-hmm. And why do they ask them? Because they have maturity, they have a reputation. And that's where Christiana and all the people that are with her now, that's the place they've come.
So why do you think then still that Mercy says she thinks she'll miscarry if she doesn't get this?
I think she was just expressing her great desire to have a more intimate connection with Christ, but I'm not sure. I still think it's an odd. You know, sometimes I think Bunyan throws in this story some of the things, his ideas that he had for allegory, that don't hit as well.
That don't hit as well for us. I mean, it continues from where I stopped reading. It says, "Yea, I have talked with them that can tell, and they have said that they have seen the very crown of thorns upon his head by looking in that glass. They have therein also seen the holes in his hands and his feet and in his side. Yea, such an excellency is there in that glass that it will show him to one where they have a mind to see him, whether living or dead, whether in earth or in heaven, whether in a state of humiliation or in exaltation, whether coming to suffer or coming to reign." And then we learn, right, the shepherd's names. We learn knowledge, experience, watchful, and sincere are the shepherds. And then it goes on for her to experience. One of the shepherds says, after Mercy says that, you know, I'm going to miscarry if I should be denied this. Yeah. And experience says, Call her, meaning mercy. Call her. She shall assuredly have what we can help her to. So they called her and said to her, Mercy, what is that thing thou wouldst have? Then she blushed and said, and there's a little embarrassment, right? She said, the great glass that hangs up in the dining room. So Sincere, another one of the shepherds, ran and fetched it. And with a joyful consent, it was given her. Then she bowed her head and gave thanks and said, By this I know that I have obtained favor in your eyes. They also gave to the other young women such things as they desired. So it's just like you said, there's these things being given and that they desire in the house. Bracelets get given to Christiana or necklaces, something, what is it? Bracelet and went around her neck. So these are not bracelets for her wrists and such, but around her neck. Earrings are put on, jewels on their foreheads. All of these gifts are given. It's still a strange, like you said, it's still a strange yearning, not for the word or for this mirror that is meant to show forth Christ, but that Bunyan puts in there that, you know, she thinks she'll miscarry as a result. It's just a strange thing. It's like you said, it might just might not be something that carried over to our context.
Yeah. And I think because we're with the shepherds in the mountains in the place of maturity, and we're starting to see them being given things for their faithfulness in the past, that this just seems to be a place where they're kind of coming into their maturity. And one of the things I was thinking about when it came to Christiana in this mirror was also more greater assurance, which is why she desired it so much, is that greater assurance of her own salvation and her connection to Christ. The losing of the child, the miscarriage, just you have to be under great stress at this point for that to happen.
Yeah, it might be to show the desire.
Just to demonstrate the desire.
The desire is such that I will be so...
Even to the point of miscarriage.
Right. Yeah. And it's just like I said, it's a strange thing. Might just not carry over the same way. But you do get the sense, right, of her yearning or her desire being now satisfied, which is a great word, biblical word, being filled. Then she bowed her head and gave thanks and said, By this I know that I have obtained favor in your eyes. Right? There's a sense of completion almost at that point. It's pretty interesting to me.
Yeah. When they end up leaving and moving, they're going back on the path, going back on the road to move forward, they end up meeting this man named Mr. Valiant for Truth. And it's interesting because he's fighting. This is where Bunyan's running out of names on his list, I think.
Well, let me say, Valiant for Truth, is not in the first part, right? Valiant for Truth?
Right.
He's not in the first part, correct?
Yes.
In the first book?
Correct.
Okay, go ahead.
That's as far as I remember, that's a good name. Mm-hmm. But he's fighting against Wildhead.
Oh, is that who it was?
And then Inconsiderate and then Pragmatic.
Yeah.
It's like, oh,
so you think he's just running out of names.
You're running out of good names. But they're fighting. There's this great fight. And one thing I love about it is that Mr. Valiant for Truth here, is fighting at the place where if he turns to run, he'll be destroyed. Because these three men are assailing.
It's three
him.
On one.
Three on one. And he knows that he might lose this battle. He might be killed. Mm-hmm. He knows this because it's a hard fight. But if he turns and runs, then he knows he's done for. So he stands his ground. And really just what I was thinking of was just that in the Christian life, going through trials and going through battles that we have to go through, it doesn't mean that we're not going to want to run. It doesn't mean we're not going to want to give up. We will want to give up. Mm-hmm. That's a natural feeling. But we can't. We can't give up because that is not what God has called us to do. He has promised that he will take care of us through all trials. And he has always told us to press on toward the mark. Mm-hmm. And what ends up happening is coming up over this hill is Christiana and all everyone. They're all coming up over this hill. And that frightens off the three men. And so Mr. Valiant for Truth, who was at the brink of being defeated, doesn't run, and then salvation
comes upon him.
From nowhere. Why in the world is this merry band of people just wandering up this hill?
Yeah.
And yet they're the ones that actually the Lord uses to save them.
Yeah, and you can see Greatheart, like, you can imagine him there like, wait, yeah. What's going on over there?
Yeah, like pulling his sword out, like, all right, come back.
I'll get you. I knew Valiant for Truth's name prior to ever reading this.
Okay.
And more so than Greatheart. Because in Ned Stonehouse's biography of Machen, he refers to Machen as Valiant for Truth.
Oh, interesting.
You know, pulling from Bunyan, and Valiant for Truth is this great character who is converted through stories. He's from the Dark Land, right?
He's originally
from the Dark Land,
yeah.
Which is adjacent along the coast to the City of Destruction.
Right.
And he hears stories of Christian and his conversion and his life, and he becomes a Christian. Mm. And we hear of his testimony, Valiant for Truth's testimony here. And he's a man for truth, right? Valiant. He's strong for truth. And that's what Ned Stonehouse is trying to get at in the biography of Machen, is that's what Machen was standing for in that. But I found it interesting because as you go through this, I'm like, oh, here's Valiant for Truth, right? I could never find him in the original. I'm like, but he's not in the original. He's in this one. But, you know, like, why not Greatheart? Greatheart is the great character of book two. But Machen is
a better analogy.
Yeah, is more like Valiant for Truth as a
well,
great
and
defender.
He's also fighting a fight that, in one sense, he doesn't win.
Mm-hmm.
Machen, he doesn't back down.
Right.
Like Valiant for Truth,
he doesn't back down. He's got enemies at all sides, wild-headed, inconsiderate, and definitely pragmatic.
Right. And he gets booted. He gets booted.
Right.
The PCUSA, they think, you know, you're gone, and he loses a lot.
To an apparent loss, right there.
Right.
Yes.
Right. From right.
Yeah. From but morally perspective,
he
yes.
gains much more. But but still, from that perspective, he doesn't give up, and he loses that battle, even though what God did through him is wonderful.
Yeah, absolutely.
And still has his legacy still gains him reward today because of him standing for the truth then.
Yeah, being valiant for truth.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's just a little anecdote of how I first learned about Valiant for Truth, which was in the biography of Machen.
That is interesting. It's also interesting what Bunyan says about Valiant for Truth's parents.
Oh, yeah.
And how he had been told by his parents that following the Christian life, they were lazy. Mm-hmm. The life was dangerous. It ends in a horrible death. And like Christian did not have an easy death. Or how about Faithful?
Mm-hmm.
He had a very bad death from a worldly perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's this guy's parents telling him, don't become a Christian. Oh, that's the worst thing you could do. They're lazy and they end up having bad deaths.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I thought this whole section on the stumbling blocks was just, at least that's what Bunyan calls them. So you mentioned them already, right? You mentioned the danger part and the lazy part.
Mm-hmm.
But then Greatheart asks, well, wherein did they show you that this way is dangerous? And there's four. But reading through them is just really, really, really interesting, I think. I'm not going to do that now because it's a long section. But there are four dangers, right? He's talks about the Slough of Despond, talks about Hill Difficulty, Bloody Man, Maul, Slaygood, Valley of Shadow of Death, Doubting Castle. That's the first of the stumbling blocks, right? And then Greatheart's like, and was that all? Oh, no. They also told me that this way was full of deceivers, right?
Yep.
And so on and so forth. So that's the second. Oh, wait. Was all that? Was that it? Oh, no, they told me that Mr. Worldly Wiseman did lie there. You know, and just this, you know, Greatheart just like, and was that all?
Right. We've seen.
And it's just funny.
Yeah, in both stories, we've seen these people. We've seen the destruction that
they
can do, the fear that they bring.
Yes.
And so, I mean, in one sense, Valiant for Truth's parents were correct.
Yes. All of these things are going to come upon you. And when you, as a Christian, understand that, right? I mean, how much do we know that suffering is going to happen in the Christian life, and yet we continue to be surprised when suffering happens in the Christian life, right? I mean, Jesus promised it is going to happen, and his parents are telling them, this is what the Christian life is going to be like. And yet Valiant for Truth continues, and he goes straight ahead. Okay, and that's what happens to him. All these various things happen to him along the way. Yeah. And we see that happen in Christian's life. We see it happen in Christiana's life. So this is, I mean, like you said, it's accurate. It's an accurate description of the Christian life. The question is, right, as an unbeliever, you're like, forget that. But as a believer, you say, yes, I'm willing to go through those things because the suffering that I experience in this life is simply but a speck of a moment in comparison to the weight of glory that is going to come for all eternity. Now, that's hard to get our heads around at times, but faith allows us to see the glory land, that which we cannot see by sight, but we can see it by faith now when we pray for faith to become sight. We long for that day. And so what we have to do is be able to have eyes of faith that see the glories of what we possess, even though all these other things are happening in our lives. Mm-hmm. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can always find us at reformedforum.org. And as we talked about earlier in the episode, you have lots of other things you can find there too. Reformed Academy, Crisis Center, Proclaiming Christ, and Theology Simply Profound. If you want to contact us, please do so by emailing us at mail@reformedforum.org. And check out the website of the church that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org. Or for other OPC congregations in Chicagoland at chicagoreform.org. All right, what are we doing next time?
Next time we talk about the enchanted ground as we come very close to the celestial city.
All right. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.